Turn with me again this morning, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1, your copy of the scriptures. We've been looking at the several different aspects of the prayer that Paul has been praying for these believers here in this little church. We've been talking about Paul's prayer life and how that he oftentimes prays for the churches, for the saints in these little churches, and understands the very great need for God's will to be done in our lives. And he prays here for these folks. He begins by praying that they would have knowledge of God, they would have knowledge of the will of God, and that they would have spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding. And they've asked God, Paul, and those who are serving with him, they've asked God to grant this to them so that they might walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. That's Paul's goal, that they would understand who God is and be able to walk accordingly. And they wanted them to be pleasing to the Lord in all respects. And certainly that is our goal, isn't it, to have a life that is lived as such. And we find you continue to pray for them that they would bear fruit, spiritual fruit, in every good work, so that they might prove themselves to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we read out of John's Gospel where Jesus is telling his disciples and those listening to him as he's teaching there that bearing fruit, spiritual fruit that pleases God, is proof of who we are and the fact that we are connected to Christ as a branch is connected to the vine. And lastly here, Paul and his missionary friends were praying that the Colossian Christians would be constantly increasing in the knowledge of God. We talked about that last week, how that his prayers that they would always be seeking to know more of God, that they would not be satisfied merely with their salvation, merely with the fact that Christ had come into the world, but all of the aspects of a life lived in Christ. And we talked about how that God's word is so important to us that we know it, that we understand it, because we cannot imitate Christ if we don't know who he is and how he lived while he was here on the earth. So Paul's goal is this great prayer for these folks here. And as we looked at these different aspects of the Christian life, we were very much in agreement that the doing of these things is certainly beyond us, isn't it? It's not something we can do in and of ourselves. And I know just in Bible study this morning, we were talking the guys that were there this morning, we were talking about the fact that all of us struggle in our Christian walk. We all have difficulties. If anyone watches us long enough, if we're under someone's microscope close enough, they'll eventually see us fail because we're fallen human beings. And that's why we have such a desperate need of a Savior. So it's impossible to do anything that Paul has mentioned here. Even though he prays these wonderful things, it's impossible for these things to be evident in the lives of these believers without their being connected to Christ, without them being born of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we talked about that how important it is for us to be aware of the fact that it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work his good pleasure, that God is working his will in us. And it's in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we live and move and have our being. And we ought to approach our lives in that perspective, with that worldview in mind, that everything we do should flow out of our relationship with Christ. Now, there's much talk about some of the cults in our world today in the United States, and talk about some of the other religions. There were some folks were talking about Islam the other day at work, and I had to tell them. I said, you know, one thing I admire about people who follow Islam, the ones who especially are dedicated, everything they do revolves around their religion. Everything. Everything they do. And I said, you know, Christianity ought to be the same thing. Everything we do ought to flow out of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The work I do, the way I treat my family, the church I attend, what I think about God, how I view the world, all should flow of my understanding of who God is. And truly it does. Even if we don't want to admit it, everything we do flows from what we think about God, doesn't it? I mean, it's affected by that. Our viewpoints, good or bad, are based on what we think about God or don't think about God. You see, we have to understand that there's no life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He truly is the vine and we're the branches. If we're not connected with him, we can exist in this world, but we truly can't have life. See, Jesus said he came that we might have life and life abundantly, not only in the life to come, in eternity with Him, but also in the here and now. That we can have a life that is pleasing to the Lord, that is filled with joy, that is filled with the work of a pleasing God. So that brings us to verse 11, where we find Paul adding to this list of requests that he's made here. But I'd like to begin in verse 9, if you would, with me, and read one more time down through verse 12 so that we can get an overall view of what we're talking about here as we talk about, hopefully look at verses 11 and 12 today. So if you would, begin with me verse 9. Follow along as we read down through verse 12, Colossians chapter 1. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We find here in verse 11 that another result of following Jesus Christ, having true spiritual knowledge of God, is that we have spiritual strength. He talks about endurance here, doesn't he? Talking about being steadfast, talking about being patient, talking about having a joy, having a thankful heart. All of these things flow out of our knowledge of who God is and who Christ is. You can't be thankful if you don't know what God has done for you, right? Jesus said, the one who's been forgiven much loves much. So if you understand what you've been forgiven in Christ, that will increase your love for Him. See, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're strengthened with all power. It's just that simple. Now, the word translated here, strengthened, literally means to make strong, to confirm, to strengthen. It's a form of the word from which we get our word, the English word that talks about explosive power, such like dynamic power. Dynamite is the word that we get. And it's used here in this verse in what is known as its present passive form for you English majors that are in the congregation today. Now, what's that mean? Well, when you think about something being passive, what do you think about? If you're passive in something, in a relationship, what's that mean? Someone else is taking the lead, right? Someone else is exerting the effort. That's the thought here. And it's important, I think, because it helps us better understand this word. To be in the passive form means that what is taking place here, this strengthening of the believer with this power, is something that is being done to them and for them. It's not something they can do in and of themselves. And that's important for us to understand. I think about what Jesus said. Apart from me, you can do almost nothing. No. What did He say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. So we see very clearly that our coming to faith in Christ is dependent upon the working of the Holy Spirit, God's grace in our heart. Our walking with Christ is dependent as well upon the Holy Spirit giving us strength and power and understanding. And so to have this kind of power evident in our lives, we find here Paul is telling these folks, this is something that is above you. It's something that is greater than you. It's something that God is doing in your heart and life. And that's encouraging to me because, you know, that we all have those times in our life. We look back at our day or our week, the last year, and say, Lord, I really haven't accomplished much. You know, I've not done much. I can look at my failures. They stick out like sore thumbs along the way. But what I've accomplished seems to be very little. But, you know, when I look at this and I see that it is God who's been at work in me, that even those trials and those tribulations, those failings, if you will, have been a part of His work in my life. And the very fact that I'm aware of my failings should be encouraging to me, knowing that God is at work there. So it's important. God is doing this. And the way the word is used here in verse 11 also signifies a continuous action. That's the thought here. This is not something that happens every once in a while. And when He talks about praying for them that they will be strengthened with all power, the thought here is that it's a continual, ongoing process that God is doing for the believer. Now, that's important. It's not like for comparison, like a rocket booster. We've all seen shuttle launches. We've all watched the rockets take off. You know, the shuttle has those big boosters that are strapped to the side, and they're filled with solid rocket fuel, and they burn, and they make all the smoke, and it's this incredible launch picture that go up, and then they burn out, they fall away, and the shuttle just kind of goes on its own. That's not the kind of power that's talking about. The word here in the Greek indicates that kind of power constantly being available in your life. So it's not like God shoots us into the stratosphere and said, okay, I've done my part. Have at it from here. He's constantly moving and working in our lives, empowering us, if you will, by his constant presence, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the steady, continuous, lifelong supply of spiritual power. That's what's in mind here. And that's important for us to understand, because if we don't know what God's word says, we can't embrace it. We can't depend on it, can we? It's not some sporadic, off-again, on-again kind of a thing. It's the continuous supply of supernatural power from God for those who are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's how he wants them to be strengthened. That's what he sees for them in their relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the words, I got to looking, and he says they're strengthened with all power. Well, I look at that word all. It's used, I don't know how many hundreds of times in the New Testament, and it's the word pan. It means all. But as it's used in the Scripture, it has some interesting aspects of how it's used, and I think that's important. As it's used here, it just simply means all manner of, or all means, or thoroughly. Now, I got to thinking about that in relation to the power that Paul, he says he wants them to be strengthened with all power. He wants them to be thoroughly empowered. He wants them to be completely and with every means available, be empowered with the power that only comes from God, the strength there. He doesn't want them to have just a little bit of this incredible power from the knowledge of God, but he wants them to understand that it is theirs in abundant supply. And the promises that God has given us, they're just amazing. He wants them to have all manner of, all that means that comes along with, he wants them to be thoroughly involved, to thoroughly have the power that only comes from God, this power that continually strengthens and sustains them in their Christian life. That's what he wants for them. And that's the only way that they'll be able to live a life. It's the only way they'll be able to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. That's the only way they're going to be able to please him in all respects, is that they avail themselves to the power that God has made available in their life there. Now, the word translated there is power. It's the root word from which we get the word strengthen. They're very similar words. The power is that dynamite word, if you will. And strengthen is part of that. It flows from that root word. And as it's used here in this verse, in verse 11 here, it literally means moral power and excellence of the soul. So he wants them to be strengthened with all power, with all power, with all moral excellence in their souls. He wants this to be a life-changing event, an event that continually empowers and changes them daily. So how is it that we, those of us who belong to the Lord, how do we go about having this power evidenced in us? How do we go about doing it? I mean, we see here that it's available to us, isn't it? That God has made it available to us through Christ, that he is the one who is working in us. He's the one who is doing this for us. And yet we find that we're involved in this process. Why do you suppose God would want us to have such power? Have you thought about that? Why would he want you to be empowered like this? How do you use such a gift as this? Why would you want this kind of power? And I was thinking about that, and I would like us to notice the overall reason for having such power. This is a power that's been given to each and every believer in accordance with God's glorious might. Look what he says there. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And then he gives us a reason for having this, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God has a purpose in mind for everything he does, doesn't he? And God has an end result in mind when he begins to do a work in our lives. And as we see him moving here, I think the reason that our loving Heavenly Father gives his children such a gift as this is so that we might be steadfast, so that we might be patient, so that we might have endurance, and that we might joyously give thanks to him at all times. You see, God the Father, he's the one who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now that's an interesting thing to consider. I thought about what Paul would write to the church at Corinth. He would say that it's by his doing, by the work of God the Father, that you are in Christ Jesus. God has done these things for us. See, we've done nothing to earn such a gift as this. We are certainly totally incapable of maintaining such a gift as this on our own. We don't have the ability to do this. It's only through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only through the leading and directing of the Holy Spirit that we find ourselves able to do what Paul wants for us here and able to experience these things in our life. Now that word here is translated as glorious. He talks about God's glorious might. It's the Greek word that refers to the manifestation of the attributes of God. It's how God demonstrates who He is, if you will. God's glory, His demonstration of who He is. That's the idea here. Of course, I couldn't help but think about how it is that God demonstrates His greatness, even in the world. Have you ever stopped to think about why evolution is, the theory of evolution is so widely taught and so widely accepted anymore? Because if you don't believe in evolution, then you must believe in a creator. You must believe in someone who supernaturally made what you see. And if you're going to refuse to know who God is, if you don't want to admit that God is who He is, then you have no recourse other to believe these things that happen by chance, that there was a big bang of some sort or whatever it is, that there's no God who's doing these things. Go back and read the history of the French Revolution. It's quite entertaining. It's quite enlightening to see what the totally depraved mind will seek after when it turns completely away from God. Quite interesting. Psalm 19 verse 1 says this: the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. It talks about God setting the sun, making a room for the sun. He's the one that caused it to march across the sky every day in His glory and His brightness. Nothing escapes His heat. I share with you how the first time I looked through a night vision scope at night, I looked up at the stars. And I just thought I could see a lot of stars in Texas with the naked eye, but you put some kind of intensifier on there, and it's amazing. There are millions and billions of stars. Now, I know that they're finite in number because it is all of creation, and God knows them. The Scripture tells us that He calls them all by name. He's got every star named. And yet we would find difficult, I think we'd have a hard time as human beings trying to number the stars and count them. It's almost like trying to count the grains of sand on the seashore. It's almost an impossibility. And you know, for some time I struggled with, when I was seeking to know more of who God is and how He works in the world, I really struggled. I remember in my late teens and my early 20s, before the Lord began to let me see more of the things of the doctrines of grace, I struggled with God's judgment, with God's sending people to hell for all eternity for not confessing Christ, because I was thinking, well, what about people who have never known who God is? Maybe people in the deepest darkest Africa or the jungles of South America or wherever it might be. What about the American Indian and all of these ancient peoples who never saw white men, who never heard the gospel? How could God be fair? How could God be just and condemning such people to an eternity of separation from Him if they never heard the gospel? And I would ask my elders, explain this to me. Well, I couldn't get a satisfactory answer. And it troubled me, and I thought about that. What if someone had never been to church? You ever met anybody that had never been to church? I have. I remember I was years ago, I was working out at the plant, and this guy was talking to me, "You go to church?" Yeah, he said. I said, "You go?" No, I've never been. I was like, "Oh, come on now, you never been to church?" And he lived in Sweeney. Churches everywhere. What about somebody like that who's never heard the gospel? What if they never met a Christian who would give them a coherent explanation of the gospel of Christ? What if no one ever told him about the fact that he's a sinner in the hands of an angry God, that Christ has died for his sins? Can God appoint him to eternal punishment and be fair in doing that? Well, that's before I found out that God wasn't at all concerned about being fair. God's not concerned about being fair. God is all about justice, isn't he? He's not the God of fairness. He's the God of justice. He's the God who judges the world in righteousness, not in fairness. So I said, well, there has to be an explanation. There has to be something here that would explain this, because I've been taught everyone has opportunity for the gospel. And I'm thinking, well, how can that be true if they've never heard? And I came to Romans chapter 1. Turn there with me just a minute. I'm just going to look at a couple of verses. Romans chapter 1. It was like this verse leaped off the page at me. One of those verses I'd read many times. But this is the passage that cleared up my concern for such matters. Look at Romans 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I'm sorry. Look what Paul writes. He says, "For the wrath of God," you can go back to read the rest earlier, talking about the just living by faith. He says here, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." What that tells me is that God's creation tells who he is. When I see what he's made, God declares himself through those things. I mean, you can just take any simple thing in nature. I was when I went to the eye doctor last, he was telling me how the eye worked, and that's just amazing how the human eye, how any eye works. And the passage we're looking at in Ephesians when we do our quotation, our reading on Sunday morning, everything is light. Nothing is visible unless it's light. And our eyes perceive that and turn it upside down. Our brain gets a hold of it, makes it all work, and we can see what's going on. God did that. And in his majesty sits there, he says, "You can't look at that and deny who I am. You have to admit that's my hand." No. These things, it's all selective evolution. This came out of this primordial soup. I thought, well, where did the soup come from? Well, it came out of this. Well, where did that come from? Well, there was this great collision. Well, where did the things come from that knocked together and collided? Everything has a beginning, doesn't it? Except for God himself. He declares who he is by what he's made. Even if someone has never heard the gospel formally explained to them, if they've never heard preaching of the gospel, they're still without excuse because God has used everything around him. I got my Uncle Dan got me into honeybees, and Thomas and I talk about bees all the time. I got two new hives this week, and I was putting them in the box yesterday. And I'm just fascinated by how they work and what they do. It's just fascinating. Abby finally made me take my phone out there because she could call me and see if I was dead or alive, because I sit out there for hours watching these bees fly in and out of that little box. It's amazing to me to see how they work. And I've got video where they chase me around, too, sometimes. It's kind of funny. But, the more I watch them, the more I understand who they are. And I thought, Lord, that's like you. The more I watch you, the more I study you, the more I look into who you are, the more fascinating you are to me, the more precious you are to me. And it's just amazing to see God's creation. And no one has an excuse to say, I didn't know who God was. That's not going to work when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment throne. It's not going to happen. It's not going to be that. The entire universe, the creation of God the Son, tells men who God is. It declares who he is. And Paul is telling us here in Colossians 1, verse 11 here, that God is glorious in his might and his strength. He declares himself. He explains himself in his might and in his strength. I love reading those Old Testament passages where he's talking to the prophet, says, "Who's another God like me?" I like what Job said. He said, I'm convinced that nothing you plan can be thwarted. Nothing can stay your hand. Isn't that right? He manifests his attributes to his children by his mighty power. He tells us who he is by his working in our lives. Now, the word that's translated here as might is used in the New Testament to describe force and strength. That's the thought of the word here. And it's more of the thought about dominion. In other words, power, dominion, God being in control, God dominating his creation and controlling it. Absolutely. That's the thought here. And it's that dominion and creation that belongs to God and to God alone. He's the one who makes the sun move. He's the one who orders the stars. He's the one who makes your heart beat and your brain function. And as it's used here in verse 11, it literally means mightily, with great power. That's the thought. His glorious might. God is mightily showing himself, showing his glory. It's used, I think, 12 times in the New Testament, and 11 of those times where it's used, it talks about God specifically. So it's used, it's one of those God descriptive words. This mighty power that is mentioned here by the Apostle Paul is the power that is available to those who are in Christ, and it's limitless in its nature. That's the thought here. God's dominion is throughout all of his creation, and it's limitless in its power, just as he himself is limitless in his power. There's nothing that he cannot do. I always get tickled, those guys that, well, if that's true, if God's all powerful, can he make a rock so big he can't move it? And my response to that was, you're an idiot. You know that, don't you? You're pretty much an idiot. I answered a fool according to his folly. Everybody laughed, and then I got him aside later and said, you really don't believe? No, I'm just trying to get my head around this. And you never know what God's going to do with those kinds of conversations. Years later, I was playing in a band, and we were playing at an outdoor venue, and we finished playing our set, and this guy comes walking through the crowd, and I know he knows me. I can see, because he's making a beeline toward me on the stage. And he walks up there, and he puts his hand up, and he says, you don't remember me, do you? I said, no, I apologize. He said, well, you were one of the welders I worked with. He named the place and what we worked for, and he said, your life, your testimony, your words to me about Christ, God used those to bring me to faith in Christ. We hugged and we cried for a little bit, and it was just wonderful. You know, so you never know what God's going to use. So God has put that power in us. It's not in and of ourselves. It's something that he does. And his work in us is obvious to those around us. So how does God go about manifesting his power in his glory and his children? How does that look to us? When God manifests this power in us, what is evidenced by that working, by that power being there? Paul tells us here, I think the power he speaks of here is manifested in the children of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in us to do God's work, to encourage us, to lead us, to direct us, to give us the ability. You know, when we were still slaves to sin, we didn't have the desire nor the ability to do what pleases God. But now that we've come to faith in Christ, now that we've been set free from the law of sin and death, now that we are slaves to righteousness, we have the desire and we have the ability to do what pleases God. That's the great difference between one who is unregenerate and one who has been born again. You remember Jesus told his disciples when he was about to ascend into heaven, he told them, you go back to Jerusalem, you wait for me there, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to come upon you with power. And of course, we know the events of the day of Pentecost and those things there. And if you want proof that this power is evidenced in the lives of the people of God, go read the book of Acts. You see the disciples after the crucifixion of Christ, even after his resurrection, even after they'd seen him several times, they were still very timid in their witness, weren't they? They were still afraid. They spent all their time hiding indoors. But when the Holy Spirit came upon them, what did they do? Just what Jesus said, when he comes, you receive power to be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit was evidenced in their lives, this dynamic power was given to them and evidenced through his working, they were no longer fearful. They're the ones who went to the temple. They're the ones who were arrested. Those are the ones who stood before the leader and said, we don't care what you say. We're going to serve God rather than men. They said, you can't preach in Jesus' name. They said, well, we'd like to follow your orders, but we can't. We have to obey God rather than men. And just weeks earlier, they were hiding in fear for their very lives. What took place? What happened? The Holy Spirit empowered them, gave them the grace and the strength to do. They went from hiding out in fear to going to all the world preaching the gospel to every creature, telling men everywhere that it was time to repent. Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. He said he asked her that they would be strengthened with power through the Spirit of God in the inner man. And that's where God strengthens us in our inner man when he does those things. So the church at Rome, he writes this, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being at work in us, he's the one who gives us hope. He's the one who gives us strength. He's the one who empowers us. He's the one who gives us the ability to understand the words of God. He's the one who sheds the love of Christ abroad in our hearts. And this is the power of God that is available to everyone who has come to faith in Christ, for all who follow him, for all who are filled with the knowledge of the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, this doesn't happen in a vacuum. You need to understand that. There is an exerted effort on our part, isn't there, to pursue these things, to seek out what God has given us. I always enjoyed the parables, and it seemed like the Lord used the parables so much to show me, to teach me about the doctrines of grace, about his eternal plan for us. You know, the man who talks a parable of the one searching for the pearl, the one who finds the treasure in the field. There's always this searching that's going on. This looking, this seeking things out. And when they find that which is priceless, they sell everything else they have so that they might have that one thing. And I was continually reminded about the purpose that Paul had in mind when he prayed such a prayer as he does here for these believers. His goal as a teacher, his goal as a preacher, and one who establishing churches all over the world was to bring glory to God. That was his goal, to bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. That's why he prays in this way. He wants them strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so God might be glorified and everything might be shown to be of God. And if we're seeking, you know, I think Paul wants us to understand that we have to go about this in the correct way. I think he agrees with James in his epistle. You know, I think we shared this a couple weeks ago. James writes that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. You see, if we're seeking to have knowledge of God so that we might impress others with our acumen and our theological prowess, then we're doing that for the wrong reason, aren't we? If we're doing it so that we might have our churches popular. I have people ask me all the time. I have my well-intended charismatic friends always ask me, Brother Sam, why do you think your church isn't growing? So what do you mean? Well, it's about the same size it's always been. I said, well, I've been asking God that we would bear fruit and that we'd have fruit that would remain. That's what I'm after. I'm after lasting, eternal fruit. And not much into superficial things. And I said, I would attribute that some of that is that when we preach the word, it offends people. We've had a lot of people come in these doors, be all excited about this wonderful fellowship and the teaching, and they last a couple, 2 or 3 weeks, a month or two, and don't come back. We've had those that have been here for some time change their thought on things and leave. I leave that up to God's work. That's not my business. I think if we're true to the scriptures, then I'm not gonna complain what God does as far as. And I, trust me, I've thought about that. I've been pastor here for 32 years, and yet I see, as I look out here even today, I see men and women whose lives have been touched by God, who've been supernaturally changed right in front of my eyes. That's pretty impressive to me. And that's because it's God who's been at work in them, both to will and work his good pleasure. It's not because I'm such a great preacher. It's because God's word has empowered them and touched them and changed them. And I'm thankful for that, just as it does me. God gives us these things so we might glorify him. And if we're seeking to do anything other than that, then I don't believe we're going to find ourselves having this power evidenced in our lives. You know, James writes, and he says, he tells those who are reading his letter, he says, you don't have what you ask God for because you ask with wrong motives. What is my motive for wanting to have more knowledge of God? So that I might be pleasing to him, that I might walk in a manner that's worthy of him, or that I might impress someone else? See, if we're out to impress Jesus, that's going to keep us plenty busy. We won't have to worry about anybody else. You know, these folks that James writes to, they were wanting the things of God so that it might, he says, you're asking so that you might consume it upon your lusts. You're asking the wrong motive. You're wanting the things of God for the wrong reasons. And God's not going to give them to you. See, Paul gives us, I think, the proper motive here for desiring such things as we find here in verse 11. He says, we're to be strengthened. He wants them to be strengthened with all power according to the glorious might that God has for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. That's the goal he has in mind. True spiritual knowledge gives spiritual endurance. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said, the one who endures to the end, that one will be saved? And we talk about the perseverance of the saints, don't we? Which really, as we understand the more scripture, translates into the preservation of the saints by the will of God, by God's Holy Spirit, by this very power that Paul's talking about here. But the true result of true spiritual knowledge is endurance. And not just endurance, but joyous endurance. It's joyful. And that's an amazing thing to me, because I don't find anywhere in Scripture that we're promised a smile on our face every morning when we get out of bed. But I do, we find this wonderful promise that when we know His promises, when we understand His precepts, when we keep His commandments, when we obey His law, there's joy there. There's great peace. There's a change in our hearts and minds that is supernatural. And when we read His word and we hide it in our hearts, we come to know something of His purpose in our lives, don't we? I appreciate what Brother James read out of Psalm 119 there. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Go and read. And it's interesting. As the psalmist writes there, one verse is God at work. Next verse is me at work. And God's working, I'm working. God's working, I'm working. And isn't that really how it is? Sometimes we forget that one of the promises that the Lord Jesus made is that as long as we're living in this world, we're going to have tribulation. So, that worked the other day. You know how the rules are changing and the, you know, we're always coming up with weird things at work and safety this and safety that. And one of the guys looked at me the other day. We had something going on. He said, you know, nothing's easy anymore, is it? I said, well, you think it never really was. And he said, well, I guess you're right there. And that's the truth of the Christian life. God promised us, Christ promised us His continual presence. He didn't promise an absence of difficulty and trials. And I think when we understand that, when we're aware of the fact that there are going to be difficulties, there are going to be hard times, there are going to be things that are hard to understand. God is going to do things that we're going to question. Say, Lord, well, why did you want to do that? Why is my name this person dying of cancer? Why is my name that person in difficulty here or there? We can ask all these questions. But if we understand God's word, then we know that He truly is at work, both willing and working His good pleasure in us. He wants these folks to be steadfast. He wants these folks to be patient. You know, I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact that Jesus didn't suffer in the flesh that we wouldn't have to. He suffered in the flesh so we could understand that we can do it through Him. Now, He died for our sin, though we wouldn't have to. But He also lived a life in this world that was fraught with danger, that was full of difficulty. He felt every temptation you and I will ever have, yet without sin. He fully experienced it, yet without sin. What does that tell me? That tells me that there's hope in Him. That I can overcome the sin in my life because He overcame it. And I can depend on Him, and I can trust in Him. And I can wait on Him. The word steadfast here literally means patience, endurance, constancy, steadfastness, perseverance. That's the thought there. And this is the steadfastness that is evident, especially when it comes to bearing up under troubles and trials. That's the thought here. Difficult circumstances, if you will. That's more of the leaning of the word here. And it has the idea of being patient in circumstances, in difficult circumstances. And I found an interesting definition in the Greek. It says, as it's used here, it means to have the characteristics of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. That's the thought. He wants us to be steadfast. He wants us to be unswerved. He wants us to patiently bear through everything. He wants us to have deliberate purpose in our lives. He doesn't want us to lose focus. The second word is very similar. It's just translated here as patience. And they're almost the same in definition. If you look them up, the definitions are almost identical. But the thought here is patience with people, which I thought was interesting. Patience in trials and difficulties, circumstances, steadfastness there, and patience with people. Now, who in here wouldn't admit that life would be much simpler if we didn't have people around? I've heard more than one of y'all, and I've probably said to myself, I hate people. You ever say that in your car, you're driving down the road, I hate the way people drive. I remember I was coming through the S-curve out of a road this morning, and it's posted 20 miles an hour. Of course, I used to go through about 30 or so. I remember my good friend Jeffrey was down visiting one weekend. He thinks he's a race car driver sometimes. He went flying through the S-curve, and I said, hey, brother, remember, everybody else drives just like you do. So you're taking your half out of the middle. You're allowed to meet somebody else doing the same thing. It's funny, but there's a lot of being patient with people. And, you know, that's the main difference between the words here. Steadfastness has more to do with enduring trials and circumstances in life. Patience, as it used here, has to do with dealings with others, with people. And it has the idea that we're patient with people. And I thought about what the scripture says, that as the Lord's bondservant, we're not to be quarrelsome, we're to be kind to all. We're to be able to teach. We're to be patient when wrong. Anybody else have a problem with that besides me? I'll raise my hand. Patient when wronged. Paul would write to the church and say, you know, you guys, you have difficulties. You need to learn how to settle those among yourselves as church members. Take that before the Lord. He said, instead of doing that, you go to public court in front of unbelievers, and you profane the name of Christ in the church. He said, why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather be wronged? I've always thought about that. People seem to get under our skin more easily than circumstances do oftentimes. And you know, it's real easy to be nice to people when they're being nice to you. The difficulty comes when they're not nice, or when they're arrogant, or when they're condescending. And I get some of that from my dad. He couldn't tolerate people who were condescending. He just, I remember when we came to the Doctrines of Grace and we left the Southern Baptist Church, Dad being a Southern Baptist preacher many years, he would talk to me. He said, why did you feel it necessary to begin a church, another work? Why didn't you just stay in the Southern Baptist Church? I said, well, Dad, it became a point of fellowship, where people were telling me, you can't teach. We don't want to hear what you say. You can come and you can sit here, but we don't want to hear from you because we don't believe what you believe. I don't care what you show us in Scripture. You, every time you open your mouth, you cause problems. They told me that. So I said, well, time to go. Because that's probably not going to change. Y'all know me. You know my mouth runs pretty good most of the time. So he calls me one day. He's still living in Indiana, pastoring a church there, and he'd been preaching through the book of Romans. He came to Romans chapter 9, and three families took disagreement with what he said in Romans 9 said, and they left the church. And one of the families was the Sunday school director, who was in the Southern Baptist Church. You know, you're a Sunday school director. You've got quite a bit of authority and power, and you determine lots of things in the church. So he got very arrogant about it. He came over to the house, and he brought all of his materials and all of his records. And he called my dad outside. He wouldn't come in the house. And he has all these things in his arms, so he throws them on the ground in front of my dad. And he said, I understand what you mean about being a point of fellowship. He said, if he had said one more word, I'd have knocked him out. And you know my dad, he could have done it. He could have followed through on that threat. It wouldn't have been a threat. That would have been a promise. He said, I understand now something of what you're saying about that. It's difficult sometimes dealing with people, isn't it? But I'm always reminded of what Paul wrote in Romans. He said, don't you remember that it was God's kindness? It was God's kindness that brought you to repentance. And when I read Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, kindness, gentleness, those things are part of what God does in our hearts and our minds as the Holy Spirit works in us. And trials can be difficult, but when you put people in the mix, sometimes that makes it even worse, doesn't it? But yet he tells us here that God gives us the ability, he gives us the power. Through study of his word, through walking, seeking to walk in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord, we can have this ability that comes from him. We can attain to being steadfast and patient. We can have endurance. We can have perseverance in the trials of life. We can have patience in dealing with people because of what God gives us as a supernatural gift. Now, here's an interesting thing about that I've discovered in my life. As in many things in our lives are, as Christians, we can either yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit, can't we? Or we can take it on ourselves and say, no, I'm going to do this my way. And I always think about that passage that says, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. The ability to deal with such things in a joyous manner, that's the thought here. Giving steadfast, patient, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Can I do that with joy? Can I endure trials with joy? Can I patiently put up with other people with joy because that's pleasing to the Lord? We talked this morning in Bible study about when do we decide it's time not to talk to anybody? When we say, okay, I'm done talking to that guy about Jesus. And we understand that, you know, we definitely know we have to be discerning. We're not to cast our pearls before swine. We answer fools according to their folly. My dad always said, Sam, be careful not to argue with a fool. People might have difficulty telling who's who in the conversation. But yet we know that we have no way to know what God's doing in their life. We have no way to understand how God is using us to move in their hearts and minds. And Paul has in mind here that we're going to face difficulties, and we can do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's very encouraging to me when he tells us that we can do this by the power of God. It's going to work in us mightily, because I don't think there's any other way to do it. It's a mighty work of God in our hearts and minds when we're able to persevere in trials and we're able to be patient with people. I think that's proof of God working in our lives. Paul doesn't want us just to grit our teeth and carry on. That's the thought here is a joyful endurance. It's not just, okay, I'm going to do this if it kills me, God. That's not what he has in mind here. He has in mind the fact that we're going to yield ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit, that he's going to empower us, and we can be joyful no matter what the situation might be. And I think that's a demonstration of God's strength in action. His strength, his mighty power, gives us the ability to endure any trial. It really does. There are some of you in this room who've lost immediate family members. I had not done it until the death of my dad. And we all know that our parents are going to eventually die. That's a given. If the Lord tarries, our parents are all going to see death. I remember we went to Abby's dad's funeral. We're sitting on the front row with her sister and her brother-in-law and our five children. Their two kids are behind them. And I just struck with this. I turned around and told my kids, I said, next time you'll be on the front row. It's a progression to the grave, isn't it? I'm on the front row next. I'm in there next time, you see. That's unavoidable. But to have that happen when it's unexpected, that's a different thing, isn't it? And you know, God used the death of my dad to teach me many, many things about who he is. I remember thinking, Lord, I spent a lot of time, especially the first couple weeks after my dad died, you know, I spent a lot of time in prayer and by myself and talking to the Lord and doing some real soul searching. And my dad was he was my go-to guy as a pastor. You know, he pastored many years and had a lot of insight and wisdom in the things of God. And I remember thinking, Lord, it's going to be good when I get to heaven and get to see my dad again. And it's like the Holy Spirit said, well, what about me? What about Jesus? Who's more important? And it helped me understand that God is the one who gives me comfort. God is the one who gives me strength. God is the one who supplies everything that I need. And he does that so graciously. And as we see this power evidenced in our lives, I think one of the proofs of that is that we come to understand through the authority of God's word that when people assail us, when people belittle us, when people are condescending to us, when people talk down to us, there's nothing personal, brothers and sisters. It's really not. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're not. We're wrestling against the wickedness in the heavenly places, aren't we? Spiritual wickedness. So we need to understand that. This is not, you remember what Samuel said to God after they asked for a king? Remember that? Samuel's heart was broken. He wanted them to stay true to God. They didn't need a king. What did God tell Samuel? It's nothing personal. They didn't reject you. They rejected me. And that's true. Whenever people are oftentimes most defensive and most abrasive, it's because the Holy Spirit in you is making them very uncomfortable. You see? So don't take offense to that. Don't worry about those kinds of people. Ask God for the grace to deal with those folks in a very gracious way. We don't know what God has in mind there. So if we know God's word, we know that there's nothing personal, even if that person fully intends to harm us in some fashion or form. That's a spiritual thing. You see, when we mirror God's divine attributes, whenever the glory of God shines through us, people are either drawn to that or they're repulsed by that, depending on where they are in their spiritual lives. And I could tell you all kind of tales about that. That's for another time, though. But, you know, I'm very much aware of the fact that sometimes it is difficult for us to give thanks in everything. But that's what we're commanded to do, isn't it? In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And it's especially difficult at times to be joyous in the giving of that thanks. But as we understand who God is, as we take His word in our hearts, and when we depend on His word for our strength, and we're not depending on ourselves or others, then we have the ability to do that. You know, we need to learn to make best use of what God has given us. What's He given us? He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. He's not withheld one thing from us. If He didn't spare His only Son, what else could He have held back? Nothing. So as His children, we have access to everything that God has for us through Christ. Everything. And He's given us that in the person of His only begotten Son. When we're in difficulty, when troubles come into our lives, the Lord Jesus ought to be the very first person we turn to. He ought to be first and foremost on our mind. We all have very good friends that we oftentimes call in times of need. Have we talked to Jesus about it first before we call our best buddy? See, He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's our friend in a supernatural way that no other one can begin to compare to. Are we burdened with our sin? Sometimes personal sin is a very difficult thing to deal with, isn't it? And sometimes instead of confessing it, we tend to carry it around. God's word tells us that there's a fountain filled with blood, as the old hymn says, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, dissolve a guilty stain. See, His precious blood washes us whiter than snow. That's an amazing thing to consider. So don't carry that around, brothers and sisters. You have a besetting sin, something that you struggle with and you wrestle with, and you can't seem to get victory in that area, don't give up. Persevere. Believe that God has delivered you from that, and act accordingly. And ask the Lord to change the way you think and the way your desires. Claim His pardon and His grace. Purpose in your heart to avail yourself to His power to walk in newness of life. All of us get tired spiritually. And I can tell you as a pastor, there are times you get tired. You just get tired. But Jesus said, if you're weary, come to me. I'll give you rest. You're heavy laden? My yoke is easy, He said. My burden is light. I've always envisioned Enoch walking with the pre-incarnate Christ. I think he walked with Jesus even then, before Jesus came in the flesh. And he's walking out there, walking with God, we're told. And I've always just imagined him telling him his every heart's desire. And sharing with him his difficulties, his challenges, his the things that he struggled with. And I thought, that's available to us, isn't it? In the person of the Holy Spirit. Christ indeed lives and indwells us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm reminded again and again that God doesn't despise the brokenhearted. He doesn't discourage those who come to him. He's gentle. He gives perfect rest. He gives peace. Do we really believe what the scripture says? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's another one of those verses we hide in our heart. So when challenges come, we're able to look at God's word and stand on that promise, empowered with his glorious might. Paul's constant prayer for these believers was that they would be filled with the knowledge of God. He was very much aware of the fact that it was only as they were controlled by the knowledge of the Word of God that they would have true spiritual wisdom and understanding. No other source for that. God's Word is the only source for true wisdom and understanding. And it was only then that they'd be able to walk in a manner that was worthy of the Lord. It's only then that they'd be able to please Him in all respects as they depended on this. How do I do this? How do I get to the point in my life where these things are evident to me? I would simply say you ask. That's the place where you start. You ask. You ask God. Ask the Lord for His Holy Spirit. Ask that the Holy Spirit would control you and give you the desire to do the will of God. That's what Paul's praying for here. Have you asked that? Lord, I don't want to do this. Would you change the desire of my heart? Further into the book, we're going to see where Paul's talking about putting off the old and putting on the new, laying this aside, picking this up in the spiritual life. There are things we need to lay aside. We need to take this old habit, lay it over there. Now let's get this habit that's good and let's inculcate that into our lives. You see? Ask him for a hunger for the Word of God. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you a hunger for God's Word. Ask him that to give you such a desire in your heart that you won't be satisfied with anything else than the reading of Scripture and spending time with him in prayer. Put off the old man and put on Christ. Let's stand together in prayer.